6, which is going to be a very critical period now. Everything sort of comes to a head. In chapter 6 and 7, we're going to see the final chance given to Israel's national leadership to repent. And this is why we now are at a real crisis point in Israel's history. That one-year extension of mercy is now coming to an end. And it's going to be Stephen who is going to confront the leadership one last time. And we're going to see as we get to chapter 7, the response by the leadership was no. And they demonstrated that by stoning Stephen. Acts chapter 6, we're going to be introduced to Stephen and the role that he's going to play in this third and final opportunity extended to the national leadership. Let's start at verse 1. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, Is it not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables? Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we'll give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the same pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor, I think, and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas and a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. Notice verse 7, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. We need to keep in mind, even though nationally there is resistance, there is opposition, and there is persecution, by and large, this church, this Pentecostal church at Jerusalem, is growing tremendously. If we recall, go to chapter 1, remember this little group started out with 120 people. Remember in Acts chapter 1, verse 15. Acts 1:15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were 120. So what begins with a core group, obviously you have the 11 here, and then Matthias becomes the 12th apostle, but you have a group of about 120 men that form that nucleus, that core group that are launching out in that apostolic ministry, the post-resurrection ministry, as they're going to go out and minister to the nation of Israel. When we get to chapter 2, verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now you talk about a revival campaign, if you will. 3,000 souls in one day. In verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. In chapter 4, verse 4, howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Now keep in mind, only the men are included in the statistics. I mean, no doubt there were women and children as well, but there's some significance here for the numbering of men. So you have 3,000, you have daily addition, you have at this point 5,000 in chapter 5, verse 14. Chapter 5, verse 14. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. In chapter 6, verse 1, we already read that. The number of the disciples was multiplied. And then let's go one more passage, chapter 21. And look here in Acts chapter 21, verse 20. In Acts 21, verse 20. And obviously the dispensation of grace is already in gear, and Israel has been cast away. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law.
So you have this faithful remnant, and this just affirms the prediction that the Lord Jesus Christ made. This kingdom is going to be taken from who? You idolatrous, hypocritical, apostate nation, the apostate Israel, the leadership, and it's going to be given to a nation that's going to produce the fruit. What you have here is this church, this Pentecostal group, they're just exploding in growth, tremendous testimony to the gospel that's being preached. The masses, they're hearing it, they're responding in faith, they're believing it, but the national leadership is standing in the way of the impending establishment of the Davidic kingdom. And just like the Lord said, it's not going to you guys, it's going to the mouth of babes. The Lord says some things during His earthly ministry about, you know, when He talks about those little children, such are they that are in the kingdom. In other words, those that have childlike faith, those that just respond in simplicity. Well, that's what's going on. The people, the masses, they're believing it. But the problem is their leadership, the political structure, the religious structure, the institutionalization of that Pharisaical system, the scribes, the Sadducees, all of that, they are standing in the way. The Supreme Court of Israel is saying no to what's going on, commanding that these guys shut their mouths under the threat of imprisonment, beatings, and ultimately death. And God, as when we get to chapter 7, that is going to be important. We're not going to go to chapter 7 today. But God has always gone to its leadership, Israel's leadership first. Even though the masses as a whole are beginning to believe, thousands and thousands are getting saved, but God always dealt with that leadership structure. And as long as the leadership structure resists and opposes what God is doing, the nation as a whole faces the impending destruction that is going to occur during the Lord's Day of Wrath. By the way, D-O-W, the Day of Wrath. That's what the Dow is, not Dow Jones. The Day of Wrath, okay? The Day of Wrath, it's there. The leadership is going to be held responsible. You ever wonder why the Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 9, says what he says? By the way, where is Saul of Tarsus during this period of time? You know, Paul tells us, in the book of Galatians, for example, he tells us that as a Pharisee, as a Hebrew of Hebrews, tribe of Benjamin, he was more zealous than all of his peers, his compadres, and he was persecuting the church. He was persecuting those who believe in this Jesus of Nazareth. He was one of the leadership. Now keep this in mind. Now, we don't hear about Saul until chapter 8. But just think about the apostle of grace for a second. He is a Pharisee involved in the hierarchy of this institutionalized system. He stood opposed to what God is doing, while his own nation are flocking in droves, being water baptized, identifying themselves with the little flock. Look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 9. It tore Paul apart. The realization that he was instrumental in denying his own people the establishment of the kingdom, that's what Paul's getting at. Look here in Romans 9. I know I'm kind of sidetracking here, but chapter 9, verse 1. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. You know, it's a funny way. You got to try to think like he's thinking. I mean, you would think, praise God, the dispensation of grace has ushered in, and you know, salvation is reaching out long, you know, far and wide to the enemies. Why is Paul brokenhearted? Verse 3, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption. And Paul understood that being a leader in that nation, he stood in the way of Israel's adoption, of Israel's glory, of the fulfillment of Israel's covenants, of the promises of the service of God for whom Christ came, Paul understood that he was one of these guys that said no to God, seeking to lay waste this little flock, destroying this believing remnant. That kingdom didn't come because of Paul and his compadres, if you will. That obstinate, stiff-necked, rebellious lot of leaders, because of their own whatever reasons, and there are reasons, no kingdom. And Paul says, that breaks my heart. Paul understood, I'm responsible for this postponement of Israel's adoption and glory and the kingdom. God, as we get to chapter 7, God is always going to go to Israel's leadership, and God will respond based upon what the leadership is doing. So, go back to chapter 6. So, again, we have the nation as a whole, the people, the common man, if you will. They are responding by faith. And the multitudes, it's growing. Thousands are being added. And here in chapter 6, we're introduced with Stephen. And he's filled with a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, a faithful man. And verse 8 now of Acts chapter 6, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the... Now, here we go. The first opportunity and the second opportunity. That first opportunity, remember the lame man, there was a great miracle done, and you have the leadership. They investigate the healing of the lame man, you know, born impotent at birth. And we saw the doctrinal significance of all of that. That was secondhand information. They were told he was healed. They questioned him. They questioned the witnesses. This imprisonment opportunity number two, when Peter was in prison in chapter 5, and then all of a sudden they're preaching at the temple again. Again, the leadership didn't necessarily see the angelic deliverance, but certainly it's evident something happened. And again, they investigated it, and they confront Peter and the others, and they said, look, we told you to keep your mouth shut, and if you do it again, we're gonna hurt you, and they beat him and let him go. Now, there is an active campaign, there's a conspiracy now, to shut these guys up. Do you recall the national leadership conspiring to shut somebody up because they couldn't refute the fact that what he was doing was absolutely legitimate? See, when push comes to shove, for their own political gain, their own prestige, their own status, they decide we're going to have to recruit people to lie. They start a smear campaign, a misrepresentation, a slander. The only way to deal with what God is doing, you got to lie about these guys. And what I'm getting at, you see how the leadership becomes a little more frantic, a little more desperate, and their opposition becomes a little more insane? How nutty can you be? Why can't you just say, praise God, this is the real deal? And submit by faith to what God is doing. But you see what sin is going to do? Sin will rebel to the point that you have to begin to commit just gross sin. And then you got to cover up and you got to hide it all. Verse 9, then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. Now, you know, here's Stephen, full of faith and the Holy Ghost, doing great wonders and miracles among the people. How do you dispute with a guy like that? Unless you're an idiot. Unless you have a personal agenda. Unless you deliberately want to be blind. You see, these guys don't have a shred of faith, a shred of integrity, a shred of decency in their bones. Well, not at all. They're disputing with Stephen. Verse 10. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. You know, that's exactly what's going on during the Lord Jesus Christ's earthly ministry. Remember the Lord, they tried trapping him. And the Lord, he would one question and boom, they dare not speak another word.
You know, these leaders, they're not idiots. They're not dumb men. You don't get to be a leader, you know, with a low IQ. I mean, these guys, they're lawyers, they're scribes. They're smart guys. And they tried to entrap the Lord Jesus Christ. And they couldn't. And so they dare not. So they say, we don't know what to do with this guy. Instead of, now some of them did. There were certain priests. Nicodemus is an example who said, look, we know who you are. They couldn't resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Verse 11, then they suborned men. they paid some guys off. Here is now the conspiracy that kicks in the gear here. They're going to recruit some men to lie. They suborned men, which said, we have heard him, Stephen, speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Whoa. Man, that's a serious charge. I mean, a man full of the Holy Ghost, full of wisdom, easily dealing with those he is disputing with. They couldn't resist him. How do you drum up a charge of speaking blasphemy against Moses and against God? What kind of evidence are they going to provide? So you don't make that kind of charge with some kind of evidence. This is the evidence now. Verse 12, and they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. Now, when it says caught him, it doesn't mean as though, you know, Stephen was running away. Okay, he was no coward. They apprehended him and brought him to the council. Verse 13, and set up false witnesses. Here, you see the lie campaign? Ye are of your father, the devil. The works that you're going to do, he was a murderer, and he was a liar from the beginning. Here you got the children, the progeny of Satan himself. And set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. There are two charges levied against Stephen. The destruction of the temple. Destruction, I can't talk and spell at the same time. The destruction of this holy place. And the second charge is this blasphemous attempt to change the customs which Moses delivered unto us. Now, were those legitimate charges? When we... This one, the Moses one is easy. Yeah. Yeah, Stephen and Jesus Christ, they did speak against some things, some of the customs that the national leadership attributed to Moses. And we'll see that in a second. That they're going to just kind of twist it just a little bit. And they're going to make it out as though, hey, this is a clear-cut case of blaspheming against Moses and of seeking to destroy this place, seeking to destroy this temple, destroy this nation, to destroy this city. Now, what's going on here, especially the charge, look at verse 14 again. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place. Go to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. And basically what we have is a repeat of the accusation that was made against the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 26. And let's read at verse 59. Matthew 26, verse 59. And the chief priest and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. And at the last came two false witnesses. It's almost funny, you know, we need better false witnesses here.
See, those other false witnesses, they're just plain liars, and they're just seeking to get a little money for false testimony. But we need false witnesses with a little more integrity. Isn't this crazy? It's just nuts. But they found some witnesses that had a little more credibility, if you can say it that way. At last, we found two false guys. Verse 61, and they said, this fellow, Jesus Christ, said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses... You know. Now, did Jesus Christ say, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days? Do you recall the Lord saying something like that? Well, go to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. And... John chapter 2, and notice beginning at verse 19, John chapter 2, verse 19, John 2:19, Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. Now, you still have your finger there in Matthew 26? Okay, keep your finger. Let's compare the two passages real carefully, and it's really not that difficult. If you go back to Matthew 26... And look there again at verse 61. Look at verse 61. And said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God. And compare it to John chapter 2, verse 19. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple. Now, is there a difference between those two statements? Bingo. You see, the false witnesses, they are charging Jesus Christ of saying, I'm going to destroy this place. Did Jesus ever said, I'm going to destroy this temple? In Matthew 26, verse 61, in John chapter 2, in John chapter 2, verse 19, the Lord said, destroy this temple. Christ didn't say, I'm going to destroy it. That's what the false charges are citing, the false witness. Jesus said, destroy it. You guys are going to destroy it. And I'm going to build it up. So you see how they twisted it. The Lord did say something about the destruction of the temple and raising it up in 3 days, but the Lord never said, I'm going to do it. You see, it's going to be the nation held responsible for the destruction of that temple. And the Lord says, I'm going to raise it up. But the Lord in John, he's talking about what? 3 days he's going to raise himself up, the real temple. So my point, you see, the tactics are similar. In John chapter 6, they're doing exactly to Stephen what they already did with the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as they falsely charged the Lord of saying that he was going to destroy the temple, he never said that. So here you have Stephen, and certainly as they're proclaiming the gospel, and no doubt that information is contained, you know, in their preaching ministry. So now they're charging Stephen of basically saying the same thing. Hey, we heard him say, I'm in Acts chapter 6 again, by the way, Acts 6 verse 14. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place. That's a lie. Nobody ever said Jesus is going to destroy this place. But the Lord did say, you destroy it. Okay? So, and then secondly, the second charge is, and verse 14 again, Acts 6, and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. That's interesting. Change the customs that Moses delivered us. Think back a little bit about the Lord's earthly ministry. And some of the things that he charged the nation about their handling of Moses and the law of Moses. Go to Mark chapter 7. The Lord Jesus Christ, he laid in to the leadership. Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, verse 8. Mark chapter 7 and verse 8. I'm in Luke 8. I don't know what I'm doing over there. Here we go. Mark 7, verse 8. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do. And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. Now, think like a lawyer for a second. Not that you want to think like a lawyer all the time. You deal with lawyers, you got to think. Could you legitimately say that Jesus had a real problem with the customs of Moses during the earthly ministry? See? Bingo. You see what the national leadership did? They took the law of Moses and the customs and the ordinances that Moses issued, and what did they do? They tampered with it. They manipulated it. They degenerated it. They twisted it. What they did is they created, they fabricated their own system of customs that they attributed to Moses. And Jesus said, look, that's just your vain tradition. So, think like a lawyer. In one sense, Jesus Christ had a problem with some of the customs that were executed there in the nation. But why did he have a problem? Because those weren't legitimately, they were not legitimate customs and instructions given by Moses. But if you're a lawyer, you see how you can twist it and say, oh, Jesus is against some of those things. And now they're accusing Stephen. They say, look, Stephen, he too. Hey, he's got a problem with the customs of Moses. No, Stephen had a problem with the way the nation twisted and trodden underfoot the holiness and the glory of the customs that Moses did impart to the nation. So if we go to Matthew chapter 5, the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, in one way, you can see how, wait a minute, what are you doing, Lord? If you go to Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5, look, beginning there at verse 17, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Now drop down to verse 20. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. Verse 22. But I say unto you. If you drop down to verse 27. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. Verse 28. But I say unto you. Verse 31. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. Verse 32. But I say unto you. Verse 33. Again, ye have heard. Verse 34. But I say unto you. Verse 39. But I say unto you. Verse 44. But I say unto you. Is Jesus Christ tampering with the law? If you're a lawyer seeking false witness, can you stand and say, hey, he's trying to change something? Yes, thou shalt not commit adultery. But Jesus said, but I say unto you, is Jesus Christ magnifying himself above what was written, thou shalt not commit adultery? Think like a lawyer. If you're trying to accuse him falsely of something, well, yeah. Wait a minute. The law, that it was said of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. What right does he have to say, but I say unto you? But what Jesus Christ is doing, he is actually, what he is doing is he's making the law honorable. what has happened is there is such a spiritual, a spiritual breakdown in Israel that the little flock in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon of the Mount is the Lord's attempt to provide corrective doctrine to His people, because the nation, they're spiritually screwed up. They're spiritually messed up because they've been taught all sorts of things by the national leadership, including the traditions that they have instituted, the traditions of men, passing it off as though it were the customs of Moses. And so Jesus Christ, He comes for the purpose of providing corrective doctrine. He is going to teach them what it means to live up to the righteousness. See, God, in John 4, He's looking for people who will worship in spirit and in truth. It isn't just washing your hands or washing pots. Jesus Christ says, you know what you need, Israel? You need a change in the inside. You don't need a law that tells you don't commit adultery. You need a new spirit that wouldn't even lead you to think about it. You see the difference there? I mean, here's an illustration. If you walked into a room and there was a Rolex watch on the table, and nobody's in the room, and you saw that Rolex watch, and you leave the room and you come back, and that Rolex watch has been sitting there for quite a long time, do you have to say to yourself, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not steal? Now, you can do that. You can slap a law on you, and you can control your old nature, and you can control the flesh that says, thou shalt not steal, and walk away from it. But your thoughts are probably lingering. Or, what if you had a spirit that never would have even thought about fingering it? A spirit that says, oh, somebody left a watch. Maybe we ought to find out who the rightful owner is. You see the difference there? The law said, thou shalt not do that. Thou shalt not commit adultery under the threat of punishment. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not. And you can just dig your heels in and clench your jaw. And with every ounce of energy, I will not do it. Or, as Jesus is saying, what you need is a righteousness that will give you a capacity not to even think the thought of committing adultery, of stealing, of anything like that. Not only that, but a spirit, a new life, that in fact seeks to do good and to bless and to honor. You know what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing here in Matthew chapter 5? He's not destroying the law. He is trying to demonstrate what it is Israel truly needs, and that is a new nature. Because if you have a new nature, will it be a problem obeying the law? Go to Jeremiah chapter 2. You see what the Lord is doing, but do you see what an apostate, rebellious, religious bigot does? You're just trying to change the law. They still don't get it. The Lord says, I want to give you something that you need so that you can live up to the precepts of that law. You got to have a new man. You got to have something inside of you. But a lost guy, he's always thinking outwardly. Jeremiah chapter 31, I'm sure most of you are well aware of this new covenant agreement here that the Lord enters into with His people. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, you know what the old covenant is, right? That Mosaic system. But what is it that God says I'm going to do? You know what you need, Israel? You need a new one. Not that old covenant that controls and regulates that outward man. Verse 32, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break. Boy, what a hypocrite. These false witnesses, they're all bent out of shape because Jesus said, well, you know, it was said of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. And deep down, you know what? Those guys break it anyway. How dare you rise up and say, oh, he's trying to change something. Wait a minute. You can't even live up to it. Remember when they caught that woman in adultery and they dragged her before the feet of the Lord and they took up stones and they were ready to stone her? And what did the Lord Jesus Christ say? ye who are without sin, go ahead, you cast the first one. And the Lord stood there in all of his dignity, looking them right in the eyeballs, daring them. And what happened to those leaders? One by one, they dropped the rocks and they walked away. Don't blame when Jesus Christ said, of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, you're not even going to don't even think the thought. These guys, they are sleeping with other women. And so Jesus comes and he's now going to teach the spirit and intent of that law. Not according to the covenant which they broke, the Lord says. Look at verse 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God and they shall be my people. Ezekiel says that God's going to rip out the stony heart of flesh and replace it with a soft, spiritual heart. Jesus Christ, he is making that law honorable during his earthly ministry. And when he goes about saying, you've heard this, but I'm saying unto you, he's not changing anything. He's trying to instruct the nation regarding what the new covenant provision is going to do for them. Give to them something in the inward man. And the leadership, unfortunately, by establishing nothing more than a vain religious system of hypocrisy and formalism, they've denigrated the law. Jeremiah says, you've trodden it underfoot. You've trodden it underfoot. Bible tells us, go to Isaiah chapter 42. This is what the Lord is seeking to do during his earthly ministry. And by the way, that's what Stephen and the other apostles, they're doing the same thing. In fact, Isaiah tells us they're doing the same thing. Bind the law and seal the testimony. In Isaiah chapter 42, Isaiah chapter 42, verse 21. Isaiah 42, verse 21. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. See what the Lord is doing? If you want to know what Christ is doing in Matthew chapter 5, he's fulfilling this passage. I'm going to make it honorable again. But you, whited sepulchers, you don't have a part in any of this. Psalms chapter 138. The infidel, he says, Jesus is trying to change the customs of Moses. He's attacking the law. That's what the infidel says. But the believer says, no, he's making it honorable. He's restoring the dignity and integrity of that law that the leadership, the national leadership, unfortunately, allow to slip away. Chapter 138, verse 1. I will praise thee with my whole heart. Before the gods will I sing praise unto thee. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy... Now, this is obviously where are we here in this chapter? We're out over here now, the kingdom. There's the throne over there. This passage is prophetic. It's millennial in context. Verse 2, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. During that millennial kingdom, the law is restored to the place of high honor and integrity. And the cry and I shouldn't cry maybe isn't a good word, but the praise expressed by the remnant is, look at what God has done to the law. He's magnified it. Not like back here when the law was entrusted into the hands of Israel's leadership. Jesus will restore the honor. He will magnify his word above his name. That passage actually is a millennial passage. So that's what the Lord is doing. And unfortunately, he and Stephen now, they're being accused of trying to make changes. And they certainly are not doing that at all. Let's go back to Acts chapter 6. The charges are bogus, okay? And these are good lawyers that just twist words. They twist the intent. They test the goodwill and faith and intent of what's being done for their own personal, of course, gain and advantage. Verse 15 now, okay? So the two charges are bogus. We know what's really going on. Praise God. But now let's look at this miracle. As I said, prior to it, the first opportunity, the first associated with the miracle, the second opportunity associated with the miracle, here now we're going to see a third miracle associated with this third and final opportunity for the leadership to repent. But this time, instead of the miracles being secondhand information, the leaders are actually eyewitnessing the miracle. Verse 15, and look at how the chapter ends. And all that sat in the council, every one of them, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. There was a transformation experienced in Stephen that was clearly evident to the leadership, to the council. They can't refute it. No more hearsay, no more secondhand information concerning all of these miracles. They actually see the miracle occur in front of them. Now, I want to ask you a question. What does the face of an angel look like? Now, it's kind of interesting. We don't learn anything about their reaction to what they see other than chapter 7, verse 1. Look at then said the high priest, are these things so? If I'm talking to Ed and I'm talking about some issues and boom, he changes into the countenance of an angel, I'm not going to continue my conversation with him. I'm going to say, Ed, what's going on? Ed, what happened to you? You know, or I'm going to go to Judges chapter 13. Here is a passage of a woman who sees the countenance of an angel. I don't know what an angel looks like. Well, in the Bible, angels are always depicted and described as men. By the way, many times angels can and do appear, and they don't know that it's an angel. In fact, Hebrews talks about entertaining angels unawares. So here's my point. More often than not, when an angel appears, they appear just like I would appear to you. No distinguishing characteristics. They look like any other guy, you know. Obviously, they look the same. They're dressed in the same clothing, the same culture. There's nothing that sets them apart. There's no shining light. There's no halo. They're not the most gorgeous individuals walking the face of the planet. You know, they just look like any other Joe walking the planet. Now, they can manifest themselves in a blaze of light. But if they did that, it would kill you. They would, so they don't. And they're not going to manifest yourself. They don't manifest themselves to us today. If we have time, I want to talk about angels. Because there's a lot of angelic activity in the book of Acts. And it's important. And we have 5 minutes, so we're going to get moving. Judges chapter 13. Now here, I forgot the woman's name. And that's why... I'm trying to find the woman. What was her name? Okay, you read the context, but let's just get to verse 6. Who is it? Manoah. Is it Manoah? The Manoah's wife. I thought her name was given. Well, verse 6. Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, a man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God. Very terrible. Now, she is not saying the guy looked terrible. She's not saying it was such a dreadful, it was terrible. You should have seen this guy. There was something about the countenance of this angel that was to say it mildly, great concern. It was a terrible thing. It shook her up. And by the way, it is an angel of God as you read the context. So here is somebody who witnesses the countenance of an angel. And the description is very terrible. It's a stirring, shocking, moving kind of a thing. When those guys on the council, I witnessed the transformation of Stephen right before their eyes. I cannot believe that they weren't shaken. The high priest probably tightened his belt and tried to ignore it. So, well, what are you going to say for yourself? Angels. What would the significance be of the angel? There are a number of ministries that are assigned to angels in relationship to the nation of Israel. Some of the obvious ministries are they make provision. You know, you can see throughout the Bible they provide. They provide physical food. By the way, they do provide food. If you study angels, they're always feeding people. Kind of interesting. They ministered to Jesus Christ after he fasted for 40 days. There's a prophet there who's depressed. You know, one of the best ways to deal with depression is eat and sleep. This prophet was so depressed, he ate and slept for 3 days, and it knocked him out of the depression. But now an angel was there, and the angel kept feeding him and all of this. I don't know what, but anyway, angels do provide physical sustenance to the nation. In the book of Revelation, angels are very instrumental in providing some protection, so on and so forth. But there are two very important ministries tasked to angels in relationship to the nation of Israel. And as we just, I can't, I'm not saying that this definitely is what's going on in Acts chapter 6, verse 15. But for God to allow Stephen, why couldn't Stephen just do something else? Why the face of an angel? That's my question. I mean, why not levitate him? You know, why not let Stephen walk through a wall? I mean, why not change him? Why the face of an angel? There is some significance to an angel in Israel's program. Two primary ministries. Number one, an angel is a minister of the word. Number two, an angel is an executor of God's wrath. An angel executes wrath. Here's the council, well versed in the Old Testament scriptures. They understand the Bible as they had at their time. When Stephen is changed into an angel, there's the face of an angel, and they can't deny it. Could it be that there are two particular issues that God is confronting the leadership with? Number one, hey, there's an issue of ministering the word to you, but in light of the impending Lord's day of wrath, these angels are ready to go. Oh, we've only got 2 minutes. And I don't want to do this because the angels are ready to go. You ever think about the angels? What are the angels doing? Remember the Lord Jesus. I'm going to whet your appetite just a little bit here. Go to Matthew chapter 26 and then Psalms chapter 102. And we're going to close here. And I apologize, we're not going to provide any detail. I'll probably pick it up next week. And then we're going to move right into chapter 7 of the book of Acts. But I do want to say some things about these angels. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26 and then Psalms chapter 103. I'm sorry, Psalms 103. And we don't have time, but if we were to go to the book of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews is going to tell us, or tell the nation, the remnant, of this twofold ministry assigned to the angel, to be a minister of the word. Hebrews talks about the law given by the disposition of what? Angels. Do you know that there were angels on Mount Sinai when God gave to His people the law? There were angels there. What are these angels doing? And in Psalms, these angels are ready to recompense vengeance and judgment against the enemies of God. So think about being a member of that council there, a face of an angel. There's a twofold ministry. What are some things that are going on with these beings? In Matthew chapter 26, for example, verse 53, real quick, we only have 2 minutes. Verse 53, remember here the Lord Jesus Christ, He's standing there being accused. And in verse 53, thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and He shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? Did Jesus Christ arbitrarily pull a number out of the hat? Now, by the way, 12 is a pretty significant number. What does 12 represent commonly? 12 tribes of Israel, government. Do you know that there were over 12,000 angels that were on 30-second notice, ready to come down and execute recompense and wrath? These angels are ready to go. These angels are ready for the Lord's day of wrath. You're a member of that Jewish council, and boom, hey, he looks like an angel. You see how God is telling them, look, this is it. This is the crisis point. I'm ready to do this. In Psalms 103, and we're going to close here. Psalms chapters 102, Psalms chapters 103, Psalms chapters 104 tell us that these angels are ready for the Lord's day of wrath. They're ready to go. Good to go. Good to go. Psalms, here's one verse in Psalms 103, verse 20. 103, verse 20. Bless the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all his hosts, ye ministers of his, that do his pleasure. They excel in strength. And you've got to read the context. It's talking about the day of vengeance. And now go to chapter 104, verse 4. Who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flaming fire. Fascinating that the book of Hebrews, which is written in light of national leadership's rejection and the preparation for the Lord's day of wrath, quotes this passage, telling apostate Israel those angels are good to go. They're ready to be spirits of fire. God is a consuming fire. We got to stop. And like I said, we'll pick it up next week. But if you're a member of that council and that guy turns into an angel, remember miracles teach doctrine in Israel's program. I tend to believe that that miracle is sending a very strong signal that, hey, you're under the wire, you guys. These angels, they're lined up. They're ready. They're ready to execute that recompense of my vengeance. They're ready to function as spirits of fire, ministers, excelling in strength, ready to execute the Lord's day of wrath. And what was that stupid statement that the high priest makes? Well, what do you say to the charges, Stephen? Totally ignores what's going on. Father, again, we thank you for your grace and love, and we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can understand Israel's program in her context. And as we do so, may again we appreciate the dispensational distinctives, but at the same time, may we just rejoice in your wisdom through the prophetic program. And as we continue in the book of our study in the book of Acts, may we have great insight and understanding so that we can better handle the word of truth. And we ask it in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.